Okay, so I'm not sure if this is geeky or not, or nerd. I don't know the difference between a geek and a nerd, but anyway, I might be one of them. I'm going to mix my two worlds, right? I'm going to mix engineering with theology. And Donna, can you bring up the first slide there? Okay, so this is John 3:30 in graph form. What's it saying? Anyone? Thank you. As Jesus increases, John the Baptist's ministry is going to decrease. Okay. You see, it's from Theology Grams. It's not my graph. Sorry, Gary. In future, I will label the axes. And the next one, Donna. Okay, so this is a chart of biblical criticism. Okay, so this is how they decide where the Gospels get their source from. Okay, so Mark is thought to be the common source for both Matthew and Luke. Okay, and then there's another document or set of scripts that nobody actually has that's called Q. And it's short for the German word Quell or Kel, which means source. Okay, so that document, along with Mark and some other document called M, makes up Mark. Okay, you got this? Makes up Matthew, sorry. Mark, Q, and another document called L make up Luke. Okay? So this guy's decided to call him Special M and Special L, Special K being a breakfast cereal. So you can see that John stands alone. Nobody questions the source of John other than it being John himself and his memories. So, what's the source of Mark? Well, we assume it's Peter. That Peter is the majority of the background for Mark. And that there's this other document, this other set of scripture that is called Q that he's drawn on to write the gospel. But John has just drawn on his own knowledge. And we see this working out in the next one, Donna. Okay, so in the Gospels, you have shepherds, you have genealogies, and you have wise men. You can't see the wise men very well. Okay, so the yellow patch is Luke. So you have shepherds and genealogies in Luke. In Matthew, you have genealogies and wise men. And then in any nativity play, you have shepherds and wise men. Right? All right. So I like that because that's just my two worlds colliding. So all that to say, John is a little bit different to the synoptics. And there's this thing called biblical criticism, and it starts high, and it says, who wrote a specific book of the Bible? What did he write it for? Who did he write it to? Where did he write it from? And why did he write it? And it goes right down. So that's where you start. And then you go right down to like really low-level biblical criticism. And you go, okay, there's this word in the Greek. How are we going to translate that into English? And you go, well, where is this word used elsewhere in Scripture? And then you have to make the decision on how you're going to use it in this one particular scripture. So it's down to a choice as to how we interpret it, which is why we have so many different versions, so many different English versions of the Bible. So the passion narrative is the one that really stands out amongst all this, because John doesn't cover the same details that the synoptics cover, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In fact, he covers some things that are really just really important to the case that John's making. But all the main facts agree with each other. So there's Judas, there's Pilate, there's Barabbas. There's a crucifixion between two other men. There's a division of Jesus' clothes. There's a wine that's offered to Jesus. There's his death, his burial, and his resurrection. All the Gospels include all those important details. But each gospel writer, each evangelist, has changed the story to match their agenda. Okay, you better believe that each of the gospel writers has an agenda. In many ways, it's like watching a movie. If four of us watched a movie and then described it to somebody who hadn't seen it, we'd all remember the key points of the movie, but each of us would remember different details. And now we have to remember also that the four Gospels are written by four different witnesses. There's Matthew and John. Peter was probably the source for Mark. And Luke writes an orderly account. So he's gathered data from as many people as he can to write an orderly account of the Gospel of Jesus. You have to remember that they're writing to different audiences. Four different writers writing to four different audiences. It's not just a historical narrative. They also, each of the writers, you don't find this necessarily so much with the gospel writers, but certainly with Paul's letters, he used different secretaries. Okay, so you've got different writers writing to different audiences using a different secretary or amanuensis. So they're going to write things down in their own special way. And you see that in Galatians 6, where Paul says, "See what big letters I'm writing this to you with." Okay, so his amanuensis, which was maybe Luke, paused at one point, and Paul gets to a really important point. It's almost like his signature. I'm writing this bit now. Okay, this is my point that I'm making. I'm writing it with my own hand. So you see the different cases within the Gospels. You see Jesus from the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And you also see Jesus on the cross saying, "Father, into your hands I place my spirit." One is a desperate Jesus, and one is a sure Jesus, an assured Jesus. Did they both happen? You better believe they both happened. It's just been recorded in different ways. They're both quoting Psalms. So John fills in the gaps, and he misses some details out, but he adds others, because John has an agenda. John's agenda is to flip the tables on the trial of Jesus. You see, the Jews accused Jesus of betraying them, of betraying the Jewish nation. But John is saying, actually, the Jews betray the Jewish nation. Jesus was completely innocent. So that's the agenda that John's got. That's the way that he's been describing the case all the way through. In fact, he's going to show us that there is no case against Jesus. There are no witnesses. Jesus never stands trial. And a verdict is based on politics. But throughout the Passion narrative, Jesus is sovereign. He is never the victim. Jesus willingly goes to the cross. And last week, we heard Jesus praying, "Let this be the way that we planned it since the foundation of the world." So for those that haven't been following us as we've been going through John, the reason that we're just getting to the Passion narrative now, and you know, a little bit after Easter, was carefully planned so that it would land at just the right time, round about Pentecost. Okay, so John 18, we're going to read verses 1 to 27. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with the disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he's spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? So the band of soldiers and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in a temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you also are not one of the disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. So this passage, it mirrors John chapter 13 in two obvious ways. The two ways being that in John 13, we've got John's version of the Last Supper. And we've got Judas, who leaves Jesus at that point to go and betray him. And then we've got Peter, who Jesus tells is going to betray him. He's going to deny him three times. Peter says to Jesus, says, I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus says, will you lay down your life for me? Actually, you're going to deny me three times. Big mouth Peter. Matthew 16. Peter's finest moment to his most awkward moment. At this moment, this is when Peter describes who Jesus is to the other disciples. He says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You're the one that we've been waiting for. And then Jesus goes on to tell his disciples about his death that's imminent. Peter says to Jesus, no, Lord, this will not happen. And Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. It's gone right from Peter being the one to speak out and recognize who Jesus is to Jesus calling him Satan. You see, what Peter did in those two moments, he tried to usurp God's plan. And he tries to do it again here in this passage with the servant. Well, he thinks that he can save Jesus' life, and that would be the best thing to do. I don't doubt Peter's intentions, but he's getting in the way of God's plan. So the Synoptic Gospels tell us that this is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and John tells us that they've crossed the Kidron Valley. Now, Gethsemane, it means olive grove, and this is a popular hangout for Jesus and his disciples, and Judas knows it. So he knows that's where they're going to find him. So if he's going to bring his army of soldiers and officers of the chief priests and Pharisees, and I can't imagine how many people this would be, but I would have thought at this moment there'd be quite a few people with torches and pitchforks, You know, it's like almost like on Trek, but real life. And they would be there baying for blood because this is their opportunity to get Jesus. So here they come up to Jesus. And John tells us, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him. Okay, Jesus isn't in any doubt about the next phase. Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, said to them, whom do you seek? And the answer is Jesus of Nazareth. Now, the English Bible says what? I am he. Do you want to know what the Greek says? Can you guess what the Greek says? I am. Who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. In other words, I am the God of the Hebrew Scriptures. When Moses is there at the burning bush and God tells him to go and free the Israelites from Egypt, and Moses says, well, who shall I say sent me? And God says, I am. And it also means I will be who I will be. I am means there was never a time when I am not. Is there any surprise then, the reaction of this army that's come? They recoil, they draw back, and they fall to the ground because they've been met by the God of the Hebrew Scriptures, by the one true God. So Jesus asks them again, if you seek me, and they say they're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I'm he. If you seek me, then let these men go. And John tells us that's to fulfill the word that he'd spoken. And the word that he's spoken, verse 9, it says, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. And I'm a little bit confused about that. Because a little bit earlier, the previous chapter, Jesus says, I kept them in your name. He's talking about his disciples, which you've given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. So it seems like, you know, Jesus has got his lines a little bit crossed here. Has he lost Judas, or did he never have Judas in the first place? In chapter 6, verse 39, this is what Jesus says. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. So Jesus isn't going to lose anyone, but he is going to raise them up. He is going to give them eternal life. Chapter 10, verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So was Judas ever really Jesus's? I'd say not. I don't think Jesus lost Judas. I think he never had him in the first place. If someone has been destined for eternal life, that can never be undone. Jesus says, no one will snatch them from my hand. God's will is unstoppable, which includes Jesus going to the cross. But Peter has better ideas. Now, it's only in John that we find out that it's Peter who has the sword. And it's only in John that we find out that the servant is called Malchus. Now, what do we know about somebody getting a name? When somebody's named in the Gospels, when somebody's named in any book of the Bible, it's because they were known to the first audience. So this guy, Malchus, has his ear cut off, and the Synoptic Gospels tell us that Jesus healed him. I think he's going to see something pretty special in this guy from now on. So I suggest that Malchus, this guy Malchus, became a follower of Jesus as a result of this. And then the kangaroo court starts. This isn't a proper trial. Jesus isn't given a proper trial. You know, so he's taken to not the current high priest. And this is John, right? So the other Gospels will tell us that he's taken to Caiaphas. John will tell us that later. But before that, he's taken to Caiaphas' father-in-law called Annas. Okay, so if you were the high priest of Israel, you were the high priest of Israel until you died, right? Numbers tells you that. When somebody ran away to go to one of the safe cities that you were protected from, you know, if you accidentally kill somebody, you'd run away to one of these cities, and you would stay there until a high priest died. Okay, so the thought is that you'd never replace a high priest. The high priest would die, which I guess is similar to the Pope. You don't replace the Pope. You wait till the Pope dies. And we see with Pope Benedict, and we see with Annas, they both didn't actually follow the rules correctly. So Annas was deposed as high priest in AD 15. Caiaphas became high priest in AD 18. So at this point, Caiaphas is high priest. So why would they take him to Annas? Because they don't really think they've got a case against Jesus. They're looking for a little bit of guidance from this guy who's been through it all and knows how they can get away with this. See, in verse 19, it tells us that the high priest then questioned Jesus. And I'm going to guess again, that's almost like, you know, like the president. You never stop being president of the United States. You're always called president, right? Even after you've resigned or been kicked out or whatever it is, you're always called, I don't know when you're kicked out, but anyway, you're always called president. Once president, always a president. And I suggest, I mean, there's all kinds of interpretations why Annas is called high priest here, but I suspect it's just the title has continued with him. But he questions Jesus. So he takes his trial on as his own, and he questions him about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus quite rightly says, why are you asking me about this? Ask them. They will be my witnesses. They'll tell you what they've seen and what they've heard. Don't ask me. What's the point of asking me? Ask them. You want witnesses? They're right here. And he's obviously exasperated a little bit like that. And one of the soldiers gives him a backhand, right? He punches him for speaking to the high priest in that way. And Jesus turns to this guy and says, well then, if what I said is wrong, then you be a witness. See, Jesus is offering all these opportunities for people to witness against him. And not one person takes the opportunity. There is nobody that's willing to give the case against Jesus. Now, what's interesting is that when you read the synoptic accounts, we're told that people come and give a false testimony against Jesus. But that false testimony is that Jesus said he's going to tear down the temple and in 3 days rebuild it. Well, that's not a false testimony. That's exactly what Jesus said. See, because each of these gospel writers has an agenda to make. They've got an audience that they're getting their message across to. John's point here is that the Jews are guilty and Jesus is innocent. So this is all happening inside the court of the high priest, right? So it's undercover. It's happening inside somewhere. Then you've got the outer court, and then you've got the gate. So John has come through the gate with Jesus because it says that the high priest knew him. Why would the high priest know a fisherman from Galilee? I have no idea. Maybe, and the suggestion is maybe that John is related to Jesus. So because the high priest knows Jesus, he knows John. And that would make sense of why Jesus on the cross would say to John to take care of Mary. So anyway, John's allowed into the court, but Peter isn't. So John speaks to the girl on the gate. Now let's be clear about who was on the gate here. This was a maidservant, or maybe even, like a young teenage girl. That's the kind of age that we're talking about. And she stops Peter because she doesn't know who he is. And then John comes and has a word with her, and Peter gets in. And this little girl says to Peter, are you one of this man's disciples? This little girl says to big, rough fisherman Peter, are you one of his disciples? And big, rough fisherman Peter says, no. Right? To a little girl. I see no reason why Peter would deny that. There's no reason. Because she already recognizes John as one of Jesus' disciples. So why doesn't Peter just go along with John and say, yeah, whatever, and just, you know, walk on? I don't know. He chooses this moment to lie to a little girl, which makes the baby Jesus cry. And it just, you know, it's kind of like, why would you do that, Peter? It just doesn't make sense. So then they're warming themselves around the fire. And one of the servants or officers around the fire says, "You're one of his disciples, aren't you?" So I'm figuring these are the same guys that were just in the garden. And now Peter, for some reason, is warming himself around the fire with these guys. I think, well, there's a mistake. And so they say to him, "You're one of his disciples, aren't you?" And, you know, they probably recognized him. But Peter denies it. Strike two. And then we're told that Malchus's relative, so a definite eyewitness, an almost definite eyewitness, says, "Well, I saw you there in the garden." Peter denies it again, and the rooster crows. And Peter's head drops. I'm sure it does. And I wonder if there's any correlation. When Jesus says, "Who are you looking for?" and they say, "Jesus of Nazareth," and he says, "I am." And when they're asking Peter if he's a disciple of Jesus, he says, "I am not." You see, Jesus denies nothing. Peter denies everything. See, betraying God isn't just deliberately disobeying or turning our backs on him. It's taking matters into our own hands. Judas betrayed Jesus, but it brought about God's plan. Could Jesus have changed Judas's mind? Well, I've got no one yes sitting next to each other here, so he wasn't going to, that's true. But if he'd have sat down and had a chat and said, "Hey Judas, I know what you're going to be doing, and I don't want you to do it," I think Judas would have been, you know, pretty convicted at that point. See, Matthew tells us this about the incident in the garden. It says, "Then Jesus said to him," that's Peter, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" Sure, Jesus could have made it completely different, but he didn't. Because he knew the way that it had to be, because it had been that way since the foundation of the world. When Jesus talks about, you know, living and dying by the sword, you know what he means by that? When you look at the other places where Jesus talks about a sword, he talks about it in a way that will distinguish who you are on the inside. Okay, so literally, the sword would cut you open. So you would literally see what was on the inside. But when Jesus uses it, he uses it as a metaphor to show who you are on the inside. So if you're going to live by the sword, if killing is going to be your game, that's going to be your death. That's going to be the end of you. Okay? Jesus wasn't interested in going to save himself with a sword. He wasn't interested in his disciples saving him with a sword. He was interested in the heart of the disciples following his and his Father's will. See, the thing is, Peter denies Jesus three times. And in chapter 21, we'll read, Jesus redeems Peter three times. It's almost like it didn't happen. Like Jesus wiped it out. He nullified the fact that Peter denied him. See, that wasn't really the problem. I don't know that Peter really did anything wrong when he denied Jesus. Jesus knew what was going to happen, and he didn't discipline him for it. He redeemed him for it. The problem for Peter was when he tried to usurp God's plan. When he said, "This will not happen, you will not die." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." When Jesus says, "No, I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus says to him, "No, I'll lay down my life for you." So what about us? Does God have the same expectations for us? Do we deny Jesus? Do we deny him to our friends? Do we deny him in the way that we live? Have we denied him more than three times? I would have thought so. Does Jesus mind? Well, I'm going to suggest that possibly not as much as we might first think. I'm going to suggest that there are actually other things that God would discipline us for. Putting our will before God's will. Like Peter. So Peter had the best of intentions. He wanted to save a life. His aim was to keep Jesus alive, but it was God's will for Jesus to die since the foundation of the world. We betray God when we go against his will. And I think about Peter. I think, did he want to keep Jesus alive for Jesus' sake or for his own? When you look at how lost the disciples were without Jesus, I suspect there was a little bit more of Peter in that decision than there was of Jesus. I think he was more bothered about his own life and saving his own life than he was about saving the life of Jesus. And I think for Peter, as for us, the biggest obstacle that we put in our own lives is selfishness. I want this to work out my way. I want that job, and I'll get it at all costs. I want this relationship, and I'll take it even if it's not the best that God has, or even though I'm already married. I want, and this is the one that almost makes me laugh if it wasn't so sad. I want Jesus to come back, but not until I've ... I want the church to do this ministry because it's important to me. See, the only person that Jesus didn't go to the cross for was himself. He did it completely unselfishly. And he did it because it was God's will. He knew that he couldn't stand in the way of God's will. But how do we determine God's will? First and foremost, I would say this. Stop. Okay? It's so easy for us to rush into something and say, this seems right, so I'm going to do it anyway. To Peter, it seemed right to keep Jesus alive. And on the face of it, you think, well, why wouldn't you? There's no reason not to do that. As we were in YWAM, we'd spend 6 months with discipleship training. And then after that, some people stayed on, some people went back home. And one of the things that we ran as a base there was a school of biblical studies. And some people would be like, oh, I don't know if I should stay and do the School of Biblical Studies for 9 months. And our rote response was, why wouldn't God want you to read the Bible for 9 months? And on the face of it, of course, right? Why wouldn't God want you to spend 9 months reading the Bible? It seems right, unless it's not God's will. Okay, so in all things, even if they seem right, we stop. I go, is this God's will? Now, I don't know. So in England, we have something called the Green Cross Code. It's about crossing the road. Anything like that? Okay, so you taught as kids, you stop, look, and listen before you cross the road. Okay? This is almost like that. What we need to do is we stop, we pray, and we listen. Okay, listening is a very important part of praying. It's so easy to pray that prayer and then leave it to Jesus to just sort it out for us. It's so easy to think that the relationship with Jesus is one way. It's so easy to take a shopping list of requests to Jesus. But as in any relationship, it's a two-way relationship. So we stop. Before we do anything, we pray. And we listen. That's how we determine God's will. Jesus, through John, has been telling us how the Spirit comes to reveal all truth. So we stop, we pray, we listen, and we obey the Spirit. My verse for ministry, which I've mentioned a couple of times now, is Psalm 143, verse 10. Teach me to do your will. For you are my God. Let your good Spirit lead me on level ground. Teach me to do your will and let your Spirit lead me. In other words, it's not me that's doing it. I want you to guide me through this. Because when you're doing God's will, the Spirit makes the ground level. And it doesn't mean it's easy. It doesn't mean that it's pain-free. It doesn't mean that it even feels right at the time. But it means that we're obeying God's will. It will end in joy. Selfishness brings happiness. God's will brings joy. So we stop, we pray, and we listen as we obey the Spirit. Unknowingly standing in God's way might seem right at the time. It did to Peter. But unless we stop, pray, and listen, we can't fulfill the best that God has for us. Let's pray. God, help us to be selfish only for your will. Help us to be so desirous of that, that nothing will stop us from seeking it. Lord, help us to be good servants, willing to obey every command. And even when things seem right, help us to stop and question that. Lord, may your Spirit guide us in even our day-to-day decisions, but especially as a church. May we be guided into your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.